I want us to pretend for just a moment that we're all together back at Mount Sinai. Do you know what that mountain is in the Bible? Mount Sinai is where God met Moses to give him the Ten Commandments, to give him the law of God. But let's say that God wants all of us, instead of him, to pick out which ones we would put as 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The Ten, you know, no adultery, no lying, no stealing, no murder, respect your parents, the Sabbath day, keep it holy, that kind of, don't use the Lord's name in vain. Which one would you put as the first one? I mean, if you're like me, I'm trying to think, you know, probably if I had to do this, I would probably think murder. You know, I mean, if I lie, if I don't respect my mom and dad, if I take the Lord's name in vain, yeah, that's, none of that's really a good thing to do, but murder, that's despicable. That's horrible. I mean, that's criminal. That's really, really bad stuff. So I'd probably put murder as number one, and then maybe number two, I don't know what it would be. Adultery, maybe not honoring your parents, something like that. But I wonder if very few of us would pick what God put as number one and number two. Yeah, do you know what those are? We're going to look at those here. In Exodus chapter 20, if you have a Bible, you can flip open. I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 5. And this is where God is bringing the law, the Ten Commandments, to the children of Israel. He's meeting with Moses, and this is what he says. I, the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or then is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Next week, we're going to look a little bit about what that jealousy is all about. But these are the first two things that God says. No other gods before me. No other gods before Yahweh, the Old Testament name for God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And the second one is very similar. He says, don't make any idols. These are the first two that God puts out there. Why does he put idolatry first? I mean, that's exactly what we're going to look at in this series. We're going to talk about idolatry, what it is, how we struggle with it, how we are prone to that as human beings, why God is so offended by it. Ultimately, we're going to look at how to handle those idols and how to crush the idols in our lives. So this is hopefully going to be a challenging series for all of us to look at. What is idolatry? I think that's a good question because here in 2011, I don't know if all of us really understand what an idol is, what idolatry is all about. And you might be thinking, oh, wait a minute, Steve. You know, you don't understand. I don't have an idol in my house. I don't have a statue of Buddha in the corner of my living room that I kneel down to and pray over. You know, I don't have a totem pole in my backyard, right? I don't worship the stapler on my desk at work every time I see it and flip on my computer in the morning. You know, because the definition of an idol back in the Old Testament days was an image used as an object of worship. But it's interesting in New Testament times, especially when you read the letters of Paul, Corinthians, Colossians, other places, you discover that idolatry has to do with sins of possession. Wanting something that's not yours. Not wanting another to have something that you don't have. Sinful desires that we all struggle with, that become habits in our lives. So that's why I like D.L. Moody's definition. He said an idol is anything that takes the place of God on the throne of our lives. It's anything that becomes our primary pursuit in life rather than the pursuit of God. It's anything that commands our ultimate loyalty other than the Lord himself. And idolatry then is simply the pursuit of whatever that thing is. You see, I think God started with idolatry in the Ten Commandments because he knows something profound about the human heart. He knows something about the human condition. One of the best examples of the need for God to start with idolatry is the children of Israel. I mean, in Exodus 20, right before God gives the Ten Commandments to the people, he reminds Israel of what he's done. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 that we looked at earlier, let me read it again. It says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why did he have to start with a reminder? Have you ever wondered about that question? You see, the Israelites had just recently seen God call Moses to stand up against the most powerful political figure in the history of the world, who was alive at that point, ruling the empire of Egypt, the Pharaoh. The Egyptians ruled the world. They had control of all the wealth. They had control of all the power. They had the military might, and they hated the Israelites. The Jews were treated as this low-class ethnicity of people, and they had been slaves. Do you know how long there in the nation of Israel? 400 years. 400 years they had been slaves. Longer than our nation has been a country or has been a nation, right? 400 years, can you imagine? That's just incredible to think about. And so, if you were growing up as a Jewish lad back in those days, you would understand that your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your first cousin, second cousin, third cousins, you know, your uncles, your grandpa, your grandma, your great-grandpa, your great-grandma, your great-great-grandpa, your great-great-grandma, your great-great-great-great great, 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 great grandpa and grandma, all of them had been slaves for 10 generations. I mean, growing up in Egypt as an Israeli, you knew that slavery was going to be your destiny. You would marry in slavery. You would raise your kids in a situation where you would know that they are going to become slaves. But after 400 years, think about this, 400 years of silence from God, 400 years where there had not been a prophet in Israel, 400 years where the people of Israel had prayed and cried out to God, Jehovah of the Old Testament, no answer from God for 400 years. And then all of a sudden, boom, the burning bush, God appears to Moses. Did I get my story straight, right? And God gave Moses these amazing abilities to go to the Pharaoh of Egypt and tell him, you know what, dude? Your time is up. God spoke to me. He came knocking on my door and he told me our nation of Israel is going to walk right out of this place and we're never going to be slaves for you ever, ever, ever again. Well, you can imagine that ticked off the Pharaoh, right? He didn't want to lose his free labor to this massive, huge building projects, you know, these pyramids that he was building, right? There's some understanding there that the Jewish people back in their slave days were part of some of the pyramid building. You do know, right, that Egypt did have the first pyramid scheme. Anyway, I know it's a terrible dry joke on a very wet weekend. Anyway, in the next few days, the people of Israel watched Moses bring forth the 10 plagues, culminating in the last plague. Do you remember what the last plague was that Moses brought onto the nation of Egypt? Yeah, it was the slaying of who? All the firstborn males, every household, all the herds, all the flocks, the firstborn male of everything. And the only households that were spared losing their firstborn male were the Israelites who had been instructed by God to go out and slay an innocent lamb and take the blood of this innocent lamb, paint it over the doorposts of their door. And when the angel of death would come to their house, they would see the blood and the angel then would pass over that house. The Jews today still celebrate the Passover every year. The Passover is a beautiful Old Testament picture, one of the early pictures in the Old Testament that there had to be the death of an innocent in order for the other to live. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. So anyway, the Jewish people had just seen this happen. They then, of course, the Pharaoh, there's all this death in the nation of Egypt. So the Pharaoh kicked him out. He said, get out of here. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And they loaded him up with silver. They loaded him up with gold and precious possessions and all kinds of things and just said, leave, leave, leave. And after they left for a while and were traveling along, several million of the Jewish people, the Pharaoh scratched his head and began to think, oh no, what have I done? We're not going to be able to have free labor and build all these great things anymore. And so he sent his army after them. And at that point, Moses is leading the children of Israel. They come to the Red Sea, and what happens? Charlton Heston shows up, lifts up his arms, the jello parts, and, you know, the Israelis go through the Red Sea on dry ground. They turn around and they look and they see behind them as the Pharaoh's army is coming in with the walls of water on each side of them. And the Lord allowed the waters to come back together and Pharaoh's army all drowned in the same water in which they were saved. And then they watched God give them manna from heaven every day, this food that he would supply them on a daily basis. And they would gather it every day, pick it up off the ground and make manna burgers on, you know, Memorial Weekend. And they were just having, you know, God, seeing God miracle after miracle. They saw God defeat their first enemy, the Amalekites. And so here they are, these children of Israel being led by Moses. Here they are in the Sinai Peninsula now, seeing miracle after miracle after miracle. And they come to the point in time of coming to Mount Sinai, where God is going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. And you wouldn't think that God would have to say to them at this point and remind them, hey, would you guys now, would you guys please, you know, focus on me? I'm the one, God says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who got you out of slavery. I mean, you wouldn't think that he would have to say that. That wouldn't be necessary. You think, you know, all the Israelis are saying, hey, you're the man, you know, and get down on their knees and bow before this God of heaven who is giving them miracle after miracle. But no. After all these miracles, this amazing escape, they get to Mount Sinai. The people completely turn away from this incredible, unbelievable God. It's interesting, as they come to Mount Sinai, the people are at the base of the mountain, and Moses by himself goes up to meet with God into the smoke that encircles the mountain. And there's thunder and there's lightning and the earth is shaking. I mean, you would think, come on, you know, God is here. This is an incredible moment. And God is speaking with Moses, and what are the children of Israel doing down below? After just a few days, they decide to take some of the gold that they were given from the Egyptians as they escaped, and they melted it all down and they formed it into a calf, and they began to worship. Can you imagine bowing down and worshiping this golden calf? What in the world is wrong with these people? None other than Moses' brother Aaron. I mean, he's the one who is supposed to help these Israeli people on the, you know, on the base of the mountain keep order and do the right things. But no, it only took a few days, not months, not years, just a few days. And this is the tragic story of Israel. It's a people who fall into this perpetual cycle. They worship God on the one hand, and a few days later, they're making idols, worshiping idols. A prophet comes, they repent, they turn back to God. Then their heart begins to leak, and pretty soon here they are worshiping false images again. And they repent and they could do it again. And you read this in the history of Israel in the Old Testament over and over and over. They repeat the cycle. You see, God knows, we all see this in this story of Israel, that the tendency of the human heart is to wander away from God. The tendency of my heart is to falsely accuse God. The tendency of my heart is to blame the God who saved me. the tendency of my heart is to follow after my own little ideas, my own little conjectures of what I think God should be, my own little thoughts, and my heart is drawn toward these images of God that are not true, that I have created. It's like the old hymn, "Come Thou Fount." Prone to wander, it says. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. God does some amazing things. He parts a Red Sea, and the next day I'm wandering out in the desert. We are a forgetful people in our sinfulness. That's why it says in the Psalms that one of the great themes there is to remember what God has done for you. In fact, 31 times in the Psalms it says, remember the greatness of God. Remember what He's done for you. That's one of the I like the fact that we're having communion today. We are remembering what Jesus Christ has done for us. Think about it. God gave us two physical reminders. The bread, which was broken, symbol of His body that was broken for us. The cup of which we drink, a symbol of His blood that was poured out for us, that He had to literally die. There had to be death for our sin. Death so that we could live. And God knows that we're prone to wander, and so He gives us two physical reminders to help us understand His greatness and what He's done for us. It helps us understand intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. And we appreciate what God has done. You see, in many ways, we're just like the Israelis of old, aren't we? We don't recognize idolatry for what it is in our modern day. We need to come to terms with the fact that we struggle creating these false images, these false ideas, these false little conjecturings of what we think God really is or should be. And for us, it's not about worshiping statues of a golden calf. It's not about totem poles in the backyard. It's about being aware of the things that we have allowed to take the place of God on the throne of our lives. And so the question is, how do we identify those things? How do we understand those things that are currently in my life that cause me to be so concerned that they tend to overwhelm my thinking? They're always on my mind, right? They have such a hold on me that it's beginning to change how I live my life. So I just have four questions for us this morning to work through. And my hope and my prayer is that all of us this week will think through these four questions and let God drill down into our lives. Take a serious look at this whole issue in our lives. The first one is this. What do we depend on for security and for comfort in our lives? And think about this. This type of idea shows up in different ways, but mostly when we're dealing with insecurities, uncertainty, and fear in our lives. Let me give you some examples. Loneliness would be one, right? With some people, loneliness is a great fear. It ends up with this person struggling, at different points in their lives, and they're struggling so much that they're thinking about relationships or having a friend, that the pursuit of that can become like having an idol or having idol status in their lives. Singleness. Over the years, I've talked to many young adults who honestly wonder, is there anybody out there for me? Does God really have someone for me? And sometimes that fear can become a consuming desire. I've known some who have allowed the pursuit of a spouse to become a solution to that fear. And it takes the place of God in their lives because they're looking to a person to fulfill the purpose of security and relationship and peace in their life. And I don't know about you, but one of the first things that I learned in my first year of marriage was that my spouse cannot really meet all those needs of security and relationship and peace in my life. Do you know why? Because a human being is created in such a way by God to never replace in another human being's life only what God can do. Other times, rejection. That can be somebody's greatest fear. We hate the feeling of rejection, don't we? And we try to control other people's ideas of us and how they think about us in that whole area. And that can become an idol in our life. It changes how we behave around other people because we so desperately want their acceptance. You see, whenever we look for security, acceptance, and comfort from things or from people rather than from God, those things take on idol status in our lives. So that's the first question. What do we depend on for security and comfort in our lives? Second question, how do we define ourselves to others? That can be a big one. Do we define ourselves in terms of our successes in life? Do we define ourselves by the stuff that we've been allowed to accumulate in life? One of the big weaknesses I think that we have in answering this question honestly is by answering this question. Do we define ourselves to others by comparing? Right? By comparing what we've done. By comparing what we have. And sometimes it's not overt comparison, but we all know the feeling of what it feels like to feel a little bit better than, don't we? Yeah. One of the first things that some people want others to know about them is their accomplishments. Maybe you struggle with that, right? Is that some of the first words out of your mouth? Does it make you feel better that when you meet someone, that you get that out in the open first, and in that way you begin to control the image of what they see and how they think about you? And really, it could be anything that you're comparing, right? You compare your clothing with others. We had a discussion about clothing in the office this week. Do you compare your hair with others? Now, obviously, that is one of my great struggles in life, right? Only for most of you, you don't have the struggle I have. You see, I struggle with comparing shapes. I mean, do you compare your stuff, your car, your job, your home? Some of you may compare your ability to influence other people. Maybe for some of you, it's all about a trophy husband or a trophy wife. Maybe you've known somebody who actually married a spouse out of comparison. Pastors can compare the size of their churches. Pastors can compare the desire to be known, to be looked up to. I think that's true really in any workplace. You can manipulate yourself in the workplace so that you always look like you should be the one who comes out on top in every situation. Some people fall into the pattern of defining themselves by their possessions and the brand names of what they have. Other people fall into the opposite pattern. It's just as wrong by defining themselves purposely of only having a little, right? They're feeling more spiritual because they're not like all the others. They eat less. They recycle more. Huh? They're only organic. Their kids are therefore cuter. They've taken care of their bodies better, right? They have far less possession because they're living real simple. Do we define ourselves in relation to God and what He is doing in and through us, or is it all about our accomplishments, our possessions, our stuff? Number three, what causes us to be angry with God? That's a challenging question that my wife and I talked about this week. Most of the time we're angry with God because we believe that He doesn't give us what we think we need or what we think we deserve. Isn't that true? Because I've never met anybody who's just praying to God and asking God for something over and over and over, and finally God hooks them up with it, and then they say, "Oh, I'm so angry, God, that you gave me that." No, it never happens that way, right? It's the opposite. We get upset with God because He does not provide what we think we need, what we think we deserve. Sometimes we're asking God the wrong questions, and they can even be good requests. God, I want to be a husband. God, would you let me be a dad? God, I want to be a mom. God, would you help me have influence in this situation? And God doesn't do it. Or he makes us wait and he doesn't give us any explanation as to why. Again, God knows our hearts. And he will refuse to give us the little gods that will replace him on the throne of our lives. He will refuse to give us the golden calf. It's fine, it's good to ask God for things. But if God is really on the throne of our lives, then we don't get angry when God in his way says no. Or when God in his way says not yet. Or when God in his way says wait. Or when he answers by doing something totally and completely different than we expected and asked for. And we don't like the way that he's doing that. So our anger with God may show us that what we think we need or what we think we deserve may have idol status in our lives. Number four, what would you disobey God to get or to keep? What do you want to have so badly? What do you want to keep so badly that you're willing to disobey God in order to get it or keep it? Because let me tell you, if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to disobey the Lord to get something or keep something, then I think you may have found an idol in your life. And it can be a small thing, it can be a big thing, and I think that's pretty challenging to think about. For the first 20 years of my ministry life, I focused a lot on college ministry work, and one of the things that was difficult was dealing with young people who made idols out of their boyfriends or their girlfriends. They so badly wanted that boy. They so badly wanted that girl. They so badly wanted to keep that relationship that they would do things in that relationship that later on they would regret, or they would give away their purity because they believed that somehow that might maintain the relationship. And they give away the very thing that God says belongs only in a covenant relationship in a marriage. And do you see what was happening in those situations? The relationship had taken the place of God on the throne of their lives. What would you disobey God to get or to keep? Would you cut ethical corners in your business? It grieves my heart sometimes when I hear of Christian men or women who cut ethical corners in their business in order to preserve a certain money flow rather than taking it on the chin, maybe taking a loss. Would you be willing to lie in order to cause someone to think differently about you than what is really true, and in that sense, control their image of you? Is your financial insecurity so high that you're willing to cheat and not tell the government the whole truth? Do you hide things from your spouse in dealing with things because you're afraid of the reaction? Have any of these things that I said or anything that came into your mind as I'm asking these questions, have any of these things become a habit in your life? If so, maybe you have found something that has idol status in your life. What is it in your life that you're willing to disobey God in order to get or in order to keep? So true confessions. A couple of things that I struggle with fall under the question, how do we define ourselves to others? And one of them is being overly conscious about what people think of me. And you may not think that about me because I'm up here, you know, doing my thing, and sometimes I really don't care what you think. I care what you think, what God thinks. But there are times when I'm with a group of people or I'm hanging out with some friends, an opportunity comes up in the conversation to talk about Jesus. And I do an epic fail at that moment. Has that ever happened to you? You know, instead of thinking about God and this opportunity, my wheels start turning, going, zzz, you know, and I think, well, it's not quite right. It doesn't feel right, comfortable, whatever. And so I don't courteously bring up at least some part of the good news. And whatever that happens, and it often does, because I love hanging out with people, I find myself sort of kicking myself for being too overly conscious. And maybe you struggle with that too sometimes. Another thing that I struggle with is along the same line, this question, how do we define ourselves to others, is the whole idea of accomplishment. Because all my life I've prayed, I want to be part of something big. I want to be sorry, something big for God. God is a big God. I want to do something big for God, right? So defining myself by accomplishment can be a trap. By the way, I just want to say, if you're a person who struggles with accomplishment, Riverview is a great place to hide. Did you know that? You might be saying, well, what do you mean by that? Well, God is doing so much around this place that just being here, just showing up, just being around it makes you feel like you're a part of it. It's kind of a crazy statistic here. Do you realize that with the number of people coming around Riverview, that on average, one out of every 100 people in the Lansing area come to Riverview? Well, that's just a crazy thing to think about. So what I'm saying is, you and I can define ourselves as being part of something big that we were a part of without really doing anything. And we can hide. And you and I can, we can just come to this place, we can feel the buzz, get in on the big, right? And yet hide without serving. Hide without being involved in mission. And that fake sense of accomplishment can be a false image that you've created in your mind, like an idol. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, what do you battle with that tries to take over the throne of your life rather than God? Maybe it's your stuff. No, maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's financial security. Maybe it's relationships. Willing to maintain an image of yourself, but in order to do that, you have to disobey God. So that's your assignment this week. Think through these four questions and allow God to open your heart. Be honest with Him. If you happen to discuss this in a life group this week, I would encourage you to be honest with each other. You know, discuss these questions. What do we depend on for our security and comfort in our lives? How do we define ourselves to others? What causes us to be angry with God? And what would you disobey God in order to get or to keep? Think through that. And then next week, we're going to look at why these idols are so dangerous and destructive in our lives. And then the third week of this series, we're going to see what the Bible has to say about how to crush the idols in our lives. So I want you to come back to those two things so you can understand what to do when you answer these questions. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you so much for the story of the children of Israel. And we find ourselves in their story in many ways. I pray that we would be the kind of people that would deal honestly and openly with these questions. I pray that all of us, if we find ourselves in any of these situations where we're creating a false image of what you are, and we're becoming angry with you, based on our false image of you, and we're walking away from you because of these things, I pray that you would bring that to our attention, and you would help us understand who you are according to your word, instead of according to our thoughts. We want to thank you also, Lord, for sending Jesus Christ to die for us. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the cup. Thank you for these physical reminders that your life had to be crushed so that we could live. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins and the life we have in the name, the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.